several times and just go through this. They are just expert people, and I just am so grateful for all of you men who would take that time to do it. So thank you from my heart. I'm so happy to be back in the book of Galatians. Have you ever told somebody or been told by somebody not to do something and then you did it anyway? Do you remember those consequences? I was thinking about this, and I can still remember. I think the most dramatic event in my life when I was in high school happened when I was 16 years old and just got my license. Most dramatic event. And I got my license, and my mom made very clear, my dad made very clear to me that you're not to drive the car. I could drive to school, but you may not drive to the game, but you go on the team bus. I was on the baseball team, so you got to go on the team bus, and then you go to the game, and then you come back on the team bus. Yep, got it. And after class, I'm in my car with my best friend, Richard, and so we're going down Tidewater Drive, and this is great. You know, you got you're going to the game, you got the windows down, you're 16 years old, and we're just talking back and forth, and ha-ha, nobody knows what we're doing, right? That kind of thing. And he asked me a question or something. I don't remember exactly what it was, but all I remember turning around, and the car that was in front of me had stopped, and I didn't have time to put my brakes on. So I just careened right into the back. I had a little tiny Velare. Anybody remember Velares, okay? I was proud of this Velar. Man, I was proud of this car. And so anyway, I careened into the back of this thing. Didn't do a thing of damage to the guy in front of me. Totaled my little Velare. So I get out. You know, here I am on Tidewater Drive. Cars are going back and forth. People now are stopped, you know. And I get out of the car. And horror of a horror, as I see coming this direction on Tidewater Drive, my mom and my brother in a car. I am standing on Tidewater Drive in a baseball uniform, and my friend Richard, but my mom is a very focused woman, but fortunately for her, she had my brother in the car. And my brother sees exactly what's taking place as they're coming up, and so my brother is very creative. And so he says, "Oh, Mom, beautiful day. Yeah, look at the sky over there." I don't know exactly how it happened, but what happened was there was a squeal of the wheels, U-turn, and there she was right behind me. And, you know, I think about that because it was I was in violation, clear violation of the wish of my parents. And that violation put my friend, Richard, and me, put our lives in jeopardy. It actually destroyed my parents' trust in me for quite some time. And the worst thing, I'm missing the game taking care of this, right? No, I think that the incredible consequences that were just heaped up on me at that particular time are something that I'll never forget. But it's the introduction to my message to you today, because I will say this to you, men and women, if you don't get Galatians 2, you have consequences. You will face incredible consequences in your life of grace if you don't get Galatians 2. Martin Luther, when he wrote on the book of Galatians, made this statement. I'll read it to you. "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife." End quote. If you miss this book, men and women, you miss the distinctive that marks us as people of grace. Grace to get into salvation and grace for Christian living. So both of these are connected. Both of these are important. If we don't get this, which the book of Galatians lays out for us, we are not going to understand grace. Very important. How do you get into life with Jesus Christ? How do you get into that? It's by grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ. How do you stay in this? Do you need the boundaries of law to promote holiness in your life? And Paul is going to deal with that 18 times. He's going to deal with the Holy Spirit beginning in chapter 3 through chapter 6. But he is laying the groundwork that is significant. And there are two illustrations, human illustrations of chapter 2, that literally open this up. So Paul is going to let us know that what he received of the Lord in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it was not from men, it was not through education, it was not handed down by tradition, it was by revelation. This gospel of grace comes from directly from Jesus Christ. So when you look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which I preached on several weeks ago, when you look at these first 10 verses, you see an incredible statement of the Apostle Paul as he goes to Jerusalem 14 years after his conversion experience. Verse 1 tells you that. And he goes up there because he's concerned, because God has given him a ministry among the Gentiles, among the nations. And so he goes to Jerusalem, which is really the core of Judaism. He goes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, or at least key apostles. He didn't meet with all of them. But he meets with key apostles so that they could lay out the doctrines that he's preaching that go to the Gentiles. They could hear from him and they could compare that with the doctrines of grace that they're speaking of to the Jerusalem saints so that there would not be a division in the body. Very important illustration in the first 10 verses. Paul goes to Jerusalem. But in verse number 11, Jerusalem comes to Paul. In verse number 11, the apostle Peter is going to come to Antioch because he wants to see it. He wants to see the grace of God at work. That's what it said in Acts 11. When Barnabas went to Antioch, it says in Acts 11, he saw the grace of God at work and he rejoiced and was encouraged and strengthened them. Well, this testimony is going back and forth, the 300 miles between Jerusalem and north and Antioch. Back and forth, the testimony is going. So finally, Peter, I'm going. I got to see this. So this is an incredible story that you're going to read, found nowhere else in the Bible when you read verse 11 down to verse number 16. It's incredible because Paul and Peter are going to go toe-to-toe. It's incredibly interesting just for that fact alone, but it's incredibly frustrating. It's frustrating because Paul never tells us how the story ends. Well, he sort of does. Because I think that Ben Witherington in his commentary does an excellent job saying when you look at chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, that's probably fence mending by the Apostle Paul with all of those in Jerusalem. I think there's great merit to that. But at least initially, we don't know how he was going to respond. And he never says in the text of Galatians. So it's incredibly frustrating. But I would say this, it's incredibly necessary. It's necessary because here is the point. Do we need to observe the law to maintain our holiness? That's the question. Do we need a set of rules for Moses to keep us holy? To keep us living the Christian life as we ought? Is that what we need? So that's the issue. So is the boundary of grace enough to protect your holiness, or do you need to add to grace some law observation? And that's going to be dealt with in the text. So you follow along. I'm just going to be able to read 11 to 16, and then next week we'll deal with 17 to 21. But 11 to 16, you follow along in your text as I read from New American Standard. Verse 11, "And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." I went face to face with him. "Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James," that's there in Jerusalem, "he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision or the Jews. The rest of the Jews there at Antioch joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," the Apostle Peter, "I said to Cephas, in the presence of everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel these Gentiles now to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This is the Spirit's words to us today. As we look at Galatians in chapter 2, verse 11 to 16, I wish I could do a two-part series on a Sunday morning and just go there right into 17 to 21. But this is going to be an important statement for us as we think about the doctrine of grace. Here's how the story unfolds as you walk through the text. One, Peter comes to Antioch, probably after Acts chapter 12, before Acts 15, somewhere in here. Peter comes to Antioch because he wants to see for himself what's going on at this incredible church. A bunch of Gentiles get saved and just revolutionize Christianity in that neck of the woods. He's in Antioch long enough, Peter is in Antioch long enough to establish patterns. And one of those patterns is how he ate with the Gentiles. He established a pattern of living like the Gentiles, eating. Those eating habits, which in the past had so bound him, were now broken, and he's eating the non-kosher food. So as you follow through the text, the church at Jerusalem decides to send a delegation, or at least they claim to be from James. They're sent a delegation that comes down or goes up to Antioch, the 300 miles, to see how Peter's doing, to see what's going on. A lot of travel back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch. Jerusalem and Antioch, back and forth. When the Jerusalem Jews get there, they're not happy. They actually see Peter eating with Gentiles. And where's the orthodoxy? Where are the boundaries of the law in what you eat? And it greatly disturbed him. So conversations took place between the Jerusalem Jews and Peter caves. He caves and begins to pull away. You're going to see three imperfect verbs in the text. He begins to pull away from the Gentiles, pull away from table fellowship with the Gentiles because of the influence of these Jerusalem Jews. And then as Peter starts to do this, then those who are Jews in Antioch begin to see Peter do this, and they say, boy, if Peter's going to do it, we probably shouldn't be doing this either. And so they start to withdraw as well. And even Barnabas is carried away in this particular way of doing things with table fellowship. And so there's a division in the church. So Paul has to go face to face with Peter. In a public forum. So that's what's taking place here in chapter 11 to 14. And so you really have an interesting outline, very easy outline to keep in mind. Number one, there's a violation. That's verse number 11 down to verse number 13. There's a violation. Actually, there are two violations we'll see. Secondly, there's going to be a confrontation. And that confrontation is going to take place in verse number 14 when Paul is going to confront Peter. And then you're going to see an explanation, verse number 15 all the way to end verse 29. Some of your English texts put the quote, they stop the quote, somewhere maybe after verse 14. But I think the New American Standard is right. At least my own study would be right to say that this is a quotation mark should go all the way to the end of the chapter, to the end of verse 21, so that this is a synopsis or a summary of how Paul dealt with Peter in a public forum. And in all probability, since it was a public forum, because there are many Jews who are also doing the same thing, that probably dialogue took place and talking back and forth. And so this is a summation of what took place as Paul confronts Peter. I said there are two violations. Why? Well, look at verse number 14. You'll see violation number one. Says this, when I saw, Paul says, when I saw they were not straightforward about what? What does your text say? The truth of what? The gospel. If you jump up to verse 5, you're going to see this same phrase as well. Paul is extremely concerned, verse 5 of chapter 2, with the truth of the gospel. This is very important for us, men and women, because this is among Christians. When you look at chapter 2, this is within the church. And within the church, in chapters 2, verses 1 to 10, we studied that there are certain people had crept in, and they themselves were hypocrites. They were spying out the liberty. And so Paul has to straighten this out within the church. We're not talking about unsaved and pagan people. We're talking about people who name Jesus as Christ. And so what is taking place in the first 10 verses is Paul says, hey, there are things happening here that are not according to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel is more than just getting in to faith. The gospel is living in this faith. And so if you have a gospel that just gets you in, which most people do, so they never see grace living. They see grace salvation, but they don't see grace living. If you don't see that, you miss the book of Galatians. So these two illustrations are so important the Holy Spirit picks them. And we would have never known it because this is the only place you find them. And this is the first book that the Apostle Paul has given to us of a catena of 13 books. When you consider these two illustrations, and in both cases, the truth of the gospel is at stake. Why is it at stake? Because there is a theological violation. The theological violation is this: behavior, the behavior of the church, is not matching up to the truth of the gospel. There's a violation. So whenever the behavior of the congregation does not look like the truth of the gospel, we got a problem. We got a problem. So rather than give an exposition, he gives illustration. Verses 1 to 10, and then verse 11 through 21. Illustration 2. I said there were two violations. Theologically, it's a violation because behavior is not matching the gospel, the truth of the gospel. But then secondly, notice verse number 13. You see twice in your English text the word hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. That's the Jews at Antioch. And then even Barnabas is carried away by their hypocrisy. So not only do we have a theological violation, but now we have a personal violation. We have people acting out what they really aren't. So now you've got not only, what's so amazing about this is you've got an apostle and you've got Barnabas who are the leaders in this, and the Jews of Antioch are following the leadership. So you've got leaders living in hypocrisy. You've got a majority of the Jews living in hypocrisy, and the church is in division. And so the apostle Paul has to straighten this particular thing out. I say to you, men and women, there are many people who live one way and teach another. Do you hear me? There are many people who live one way and they teach another. That's called hypocrisy, duplicity, insincerity. To this day, I'll never forget when we were in the old building, old sanctuary, and I was a fairly new senior pastor, and I remember witnessing to the husband of the member of our church, and one day I just decided to drive there and just to talk with him, and so I did this on several occasions, and one day I went there and I sat down. He was just sitting on the front porch. There's nobody else around. And I sat down and I just began talking to him. And we're going back and forth. And as we're going back and forth, I finally got to the claims of the gospel. And I called him by name and said, you know, I've been praying that you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know your wife has been praying that you will come to knowledge of the truth. And I'll never forget, his face got red. He got tense. And he said to me, Pastor, if she is a Christian, I don't want it. I'll never forget that. Here I am in my early 30s, and I have somebody who is a worker in our church who is going along and been praying every time we had requests, pray for my husband, come to Christ. So I'm sitting talking, and if she is a Christian, I want no part of it. You see, if our behavior does not match the truth of the gospel, then we are hypocrites. We are play acting. That's where the term comes from the world of acting. We are play acting. So these two violations are powerful violations. And so just walk through the text with me and just catch this, if you will, as we go through it. In verse number 11, Cephas came to Antioch and I opposed him face to face. I stood opposite him. It's the same word you find in 2 Timothy 3:8, where Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses when Moses stood before Pharaoh. That's a strong word. So when you look at the word, just keep this in the back of your mind. This is the same thing that happened in 2 Timothy 3:8. This is a term of strength. This is a term of going toe-to-toe, face-to-face. And for the Apostle Paul, what is at stake? The truth of the gospel. We often divide doctrine from behavior, but Paul never does that. That's why you always see doctrine and behavior in the same book. So when I look at this here, He opposes him face to face. And it's a very interesting phrase in verse 11. And there are many ways this could be translated. And I'm not sure I've landed on the right one. Those of you that got the translation, you know which direction I go. But it says this, but because he, that's Paul, that's Peter stood condemned. Peter stood condemned. This is what we would say a perfect passive participle, which is very interesting. And I think, again, I follow Ben Witherington on this. I think this is what is called a divine passive. In other words, God is at work within the life of Peter. And so he is struggling on the inside. It's a mirror into the inside of Peter's life before Paul ever opposes him. And so some of your translations say he is self-condemned. Well, I understand that, but I don't think that captures it. I think the idea here is that Paul goes, under the direction of the Spirit, goes face to face with Peter. And as he goes face to face with Peter, God had already been working in Peter's heart. And there was a toil and a turmoil taking place and an agitation that is battling Peter on the inside. So we would call this a divine passive participle. God is already at work. That's why you have the perfect tense there. He had been working. He is now continuing to work. And he's going to bring it to culmination when he's going to be confronted face to face by the Apostle Paul. The Spirit is at work here. So when you look at verse 11, Cephas comes to Antioch. I want to see what's happening, okay? And while he's there, I oppose him face to face because he stood condemned. What he had been doing by withdrawing from the Gentiles with table fellowship had caused great problems inside of the Apostle Peter. And now we see it through the eyes or the window of this verb. In verse number 12, it's interesting because it gives a little history. And here you find three imperfect verbs. In verse 12, it says, prior to the coming of certain men who came from James, the Jerusalem church, he used to eat with the Gentiles, verb 1. But when they came, verb 2, he began to withdraw. And verb 3, he began to hold himself aloof. In other words, it was a process. And so the Jews from Jerusalem are saying to Peter, Peter, wait a second, we got a problem. You're forsaking Moses. And so whatever took place there, we don't know because there's no conversation. We only have action. So Peter caves and he begins to withdraw from the Gentiles. Then in verse number 13, now you have this second violation. In verse 13 it says, the rest of the Antiochian Jews are now influenced in this hypocrisy. Even Barnabas is carried away by the hypocrisy. Now, what I want you to understand is very, very important. If you miss the message, because there's teaching in this as well as there is encouragement, exhortation. But what I want you to see that's very important is this. When you look at the first 10 verses, this is why it's important to see the whole chapter together. When you look at the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul took Titus and Barnabas, make their way up or down to Jerusalem, because they need to make sure that their gospel and the gospel of the Jews is an equivalent gospel. We don't want two different gospels running around the world. So they're going to get all this worked out. So what's important when you read from verse 11 and following, that the violation is not something that was a violation of the agreement that was made in the first 10 verses. In verse 9, just look at verse 9, you'll see what I mean. In verse 9, the Jerusalem apostles recognize the grace that was given to me, that is James and Cephas and John, who were of influence, pillars of influence. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they are going to go to the circumcision. So when it all ended up in that first illustration, it's very clear that they shake hands, they're on the same page, it's the same gospel, the truth is by faith in Christ alone to get into salvation, to get in Christ, to be saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we could do. It's according to His mercy He saved us. It's totally of faith in Christ alone. So the problem in verse 11 is not about the agreement in the first 10 verses. It's not a switching of that agreement. It's also not a problem with Barnabas. Barnabas is not switching the agreement. The Jerusalem Jews that we saw in the first 10 verses are not coming to Antioch and now in these next illustration asking for circumcision. In other words, that you must show your separation from the world by circumcision. That's not the issue right here in this text. Also, the Jews are not asking Paul to give up his Gentile ministry. They're not even asking Peter to leave Antioch. They're not saying, Peter, you got to get out of Antioch. This place is not good for you. So when you read the first 10 verses in this illustration, a handshake takes place. That's all you needed with godly people. And they get the right hand of fellowship. Our gospels are the same. So these Jews are not coming down, at least initially here in the text. They're not coming down and saying, Peter, you got to get out of here. Peter, there's a problem here. Let's cause a separation to take place and by circumcision. Or let's think how we can readjust the message. No, none of that is taking place. What is happening here in verse 11 following is an issue of grace that is under attack by the behavior of Peter, Barnabas, and Jews. It's very important, men and women, that you understand this. So when you read verse number 14, you see from the violations, you go to the confrontation. When you look at the confrontation, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, now not what necessarily they believed in salvation, it's how they were acting in their Christian experience in the church. And that's what's hard for people to understand, that the gospel is not to just get us into salvation, the gospel also maintains our salvation and helps us to live a Christian life that will be honoring and glorying to the Lord. We're going to find out in the rest of the book of Galatians that it's going to relate to the Holy Spirit. But he hasn't given that up yet because this is an illustration that he's going to build on in chapters 3 to chapter 6. But it's very important that we understand the gospel is more than I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. The gospel demands everything of my life. The gospel transforms, as I said last week. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so important. I beseech you by the mercies of God that now you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your most reasonable form of worship. And do not be squished into the mold of the world, but be transformed. A changed mind. So that when people are genuinely born again, they have a mind that changes. They have a body now that's offered as worship to God. It's no longer their body. It is God's body. Not their hands, God's hands. Not their eyes, God's eyes. This is what transformation does. So living in the gospel, we don't have to drag into this rules and regulations. We just need to understand the effectiveness of grace. So here's the question. Is grace enough? If it's not enough for you, you're going to resort to all kinds of things. And we have a history of decades of using all kinds of things to promote holiness. Holiness is a supernatural commodity that can never be pushed forward by a natural commodity. Give yourself all the laws you want. Write them down. Memorize them. It's kind of like the first of the year. What do you call that? What do you do on the first of the year? Yeah. Uh-huh. And by the second week, man, you're just as fat as you were before. I am too. Man, something happened when I turned 50. Good night. I could eat what I want, do what I want, and not have to worry about it. Now I get on the scale and look down. I can't even see the scale. Look down there. I'm saying to us men and women that we've got to get grace right. If we don't get grace right, then we are going to miss the entire point of the book of Galatians and our church community is going to be all in quagmire. And our personal lives, my goodness, you can never do for yourself what only God can do. So let God do it. And it's a wonderful thing. When I look at this text, it's interesting in verse 14b, he asks a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are interesting. He says here in verse 14, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you are now compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question is not looking to gain an answer. The rhetorical question is to make a point. A very sad rhetorical question is a parent saying to a child, "Can't you do anything right?" That's a rhetorical question. It just cuts at the very core of the child. So rhetorical questions are extremely effective. And here is an effective. He's not asking for you to give an answer. He's just making a point. How is it that you are Jew and you have evinced of life of like the Gentiles, living like, eating like the Gentiles, and now you're turning around saying Gentiles have to do like Jews? Come on. So now this begins the explanation in verse 15 through 21. And the explanation, 15, 20, there's three parts. I can only deal with the first part in verse 15 and 16, but the explanation actually has three parts. Verse 15 and 16, and then verse 17 to 19, and the summary of verse 20 and 21. But as I look at this explanation, it's interesting what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul begins with what word in verse 15? What word do you have in your English text? We. Very important. Because what the Apostle Paul is going to do, he's going to start with what he thinks that all of us can agree on. That's a great way to deal with it. He's going to go to the very basis of our salvation in verse 15 and 16. He's going to move in verse 17 to 19 to the basis of our Christian living. And then he's going to sum it all up with verse 20 and 21 and say, hey, if you don't get grace right, then then Jesus Christ died in vain. So that's how he's going. So he starts with something they all can agree on. And what do they agree on? We are Jews by nature. Just think of the word birth. We have been birthed as Jews. We have not been birthed out of Gentiles from Gentile parents as sinners. Now, that was a known thing. He's not elevating one above another. What he is saying in the mindset of the first century is this. The Jews had every kind of advantage possible. They had the law given to them. They had the Word of God given to them from, you know, the Moses narrative. Look at the Old Testament. There's so much that they had as an advantage. Romans 3. Does the Jew have an advantage? Yes, in every way, because to them the Word of God has been given. Great advantage. But the interesting thing in verse number 16, that the law has no place for justification. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. And that's why he says at the end of verse number 16, see, through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's trying to make some very clear points here. And so when you look at verse number 15, he is saying, okay, we're Jews by birth, okay? We weren't born the way Gentiles were. That gives us, say, a privilege in society, but it doesn't do anything for us spiritually because it's not by works of the law that we're justified. It's by something else. Verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter of baptism. It's not a matter of being American. It's not a matter of being a Jew. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, there it is again, even we, speaking of the Jews, we had to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, Jew or Gentile, it's not translated in your English text, but you have the word all there. The all flesh, meaning all the Jews, all the Gentiles have to get saved the same way. It is not through ethnicity, even though there are privileges of some who are born. It makes no difference before God. What is so amazing to me is these phrases, justified, works of the law, and faith. These terms just absolutely scream out from the text. Justified. What does it mean, justified? Justified is to be declared righteous by God, to give us a new standing in life, a new position in life, a new family, a new future, a new father. It is a legal term. Actually, I think Fee is right. When you look at the word reconciliation and propitiation and justification, these are metaphorical terms coming from another world. Justification comes from the law world, from the judicial world. And Paul scoops it up from the Greek law world and brings it over into his writings and says, hey, justification is when the judge looks at you and says this, you are righteous. That's justification. How can that be? That's what verse 16 is all about. A man is not declared righteous by any work of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Can religions get a hold of this? Can Americans wake up to this? Can the world see this? That Paul pulls from the legal world a powerful term and says, you want the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords to say to you, you are righteous? Okay, here's how it's done. It's not done by works of the law, law observation. How it's done is faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Christ. Turn to the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness will come by the law, then guess what? Jesus did not need to die. I mean, if you can get righteous before the judge any other way, then there's no need for the sin bearer to come to this earth and take care of your sin. All you got to do is join the church, be baptized, do this, be Protestant, be Catholic, do this, do that. I mean, this is what scares me about religion. Men and women, religion are going to take more people to hell than paganism ever dreamed. Religion is sweeping by the millions people into hell. And here's the message, faith in Christ alone. I love this phrase, works of the law. Notice the word law by Paul is used 119 times in his writings. He never uses it in the plural, works of the laws. You'll never hear him say, works of the laws. Because the Apostle Paul, and get it straight here, every time he uses the word law, he sees the law as a composite whole. Look at chapter 4, real quickly. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under laws. Is that what it says? No, he was born under what? What does your text say? The law. The sum total of all the Mosaic commands, some have counted them, say it's over 600. The sum total of all of the Mosaic commands, that is a composite whole. Look at chapter 5, since you're in the mood of turning your page. Look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, separation by flesh from the rest of the world, that he now is under obligation to keep the what? The whole law, not laws. But you are putting yourself under the entirety of the law. Now, what is the law? Let me say to this, men and women, listen very carefully. In fact, I brought an illustration to help you out. You know what this is? This is a ruler. It is a foot long, and it's got 12 inches on it, okay? 12 inches, foot long. Now, let me explain the law to you. Here, let me make a statement, give you an illustration. The law only measures your righteousness. It does not produce righteousness. A ruler only measures the length of the board. If you need a board that is a foot long and your board is only 11 inches long, this ruler cannot make that board stretch. Now, I know with my tremendous carpentry skills how many times I've had to cut and then get it in place and it's short. And the first words out of my mouth are, rats. And then after that is, there's something wrong with that ruler. I cut this 12 inches. My wife is so sweet. So this ruler cannot produce a 12-inch board any more than the law can produce in you. The law only measures. Here is the righteous standard of God. Thou shalt not. Okay, that's the righteous standard. But that thou shalt not cannot produce in you anything. It just reveals if you meet the standard or not. That's what's so dangerous about putting the law in our Christian living. It's so dangerous. That's why the Holy Spirit is so wonderfully productive in us as it shapes us to meet what God desires of us, and that is Christ-likeness. You'll see that in the book of Galatians. So it is so important when you look at this text, men and women, this text is so... Let me bring it down to this way. Let me give you two applications to this, which I think are highly significant when you work through Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. The first thing I would say is this. Justification is not about personal privileges. Justification is about not personal observation of the law. Justification, when you look at the text here, is solely about your personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. You add anything to that, you don't have true justification. If it's Christ plus the church, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus this, Christ plus... You don't have grace salvation. So it's very important. Very, very important. When Jesus said in John 14, 1, I said this in my prayer, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in, say it, me. That's it. That's it. Don't go any farther. All right, that's application one. We've got to get this straight. So we can agree in verse 15 and 16 as it deals with the matter of salvation. And that's where he begins. It deals with the matter of salvation. You can say, okay, here's what he's trying to say, that justification is totally and completely in relationship to one's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So in the middle of verse 16, you read, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. This is not an issue of law works. I don't know how much plainer it can be. The second application hits a little more home. And with this, I close. Your behavior as a Christian determines the definition of grace for everybody who watches you. Your behavior as a Christian will determine the definition of grace for everybody else. And that's why Paul had to confront Peter and Barnabas and all these Antiochian Jews that were pulling away, because now the first application deals with justification getting into the faith. But the second application is once you are in the faith, the way that you manage grace in your life is going to be the only definition that many people see. So I ask you this question, is grace sufficient for salvation? Answer, yes. Question two, is grace sufficient for your Christian life? And it better be yes. But you say, that is so scary. You mean, yeah, well, see, that's why you have Galatians. You have chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. It's going to lay out for you what the Spirit does. Right now, it's just giving you the template to help you think outside of your religion and to bring you to a very important place in life. And that is this. There is nothing sweeter than living under the grace of God. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for giving to us your word. I pray that you would help us. We live in an age when we have so many different voices. So many voices. Would you help us to hear the scriptures? We sang about it, the ancient words. We sang about thy word, a lamp to my feet, a light to my pathway. There are people here probably who are not saved. They're religious, but they're lost. There are Christians who are extremely hampered in the Christian life because their Christian life, all they know is legislation.
They've never seen the beauty of Galatians and the work of the Spirit of God to conform me to the image of Jesus. Lord, would you use Galatians, and would it become, in a sense, our wife, like Luther said? Would it be a near, very near document to our hearts? Because if we get Galatians right, there's great freedom. And this is exactly what Paul said. Stand fast there in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again in that yoke of bondage. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only don't use the liberty as an occasion for your flesh. But by love, serve one another. Lord, this is the essence of chapter 5. Would you help us understand? And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, before I turn over to Pastor Jim, let me just say, if you are here today and the Spirit of God is dealing with you about your salvation, what grace is, it has nothing to do with you because you're a sinner like me. If I have anything to do with it, I mess it up. You can't merit it. But if you want Christ, just right there in your seat, you can just say, Lord, I want you. I see my need. I ask you, come into my life. Be my Savior. I trust you. Put my faith in you. Your death, my death. Your life, my life. The Bible says if you'll do that, if you call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's all by grace. Would you make that transaction in your heart? And then, let somebody know. I'll be standing on front, maybe a husband, a wife, a teen. Let somebody know. And if you're a Christian here today and you are saved by grace, I ask you this question. Are you living by grace? Or are you judging others? Do you show contempt to people because they don't measure up to your own personal standard of righteousness? You are the only definition of grace that your sphere is going to see in all probability. Would you ask the Lord to help you to be a full exposition of the grace of God? We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, for dealing with us with this text. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.